Be turning in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Nothing that we read in these next few verses is going to be unfamiliar at all to you as students of the Scriptures, but will be the motivation to some degree for our lesson this morning. It will be the place from which we draw the concept for the lesson that we'll be presenting here. In Genesis chapter 3, to set this up, and we know well that God has created the world at this point. He has created it in 6 days, resting on the seventh, and on the sixth day, God has made man. He has made man, and he has brought before man all of his creatures that he has made to see what he would call them, but for man there was not found a helper suitable to his needs. And so he caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man so that he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God then fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man, so that the man said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken from man." And then Moses adds that for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. In chapter 3, we read now of the encounter between the serpent and Eve. In verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." The woman said, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat freely. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said, "You surely will not die." And we know the rest of this account, that he tempted her through the avenue of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the boastful pride of life concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so that she saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eye, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, and took from its fruit and ate, and then gave to Adam her husband, who was with her, so that he also ate. And they before this time were naked and unashamed, and now the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sought to cover themselves by sewing fig leaves together, which was unsatisfactory in every way for God. He clothed them with animal skins, but he also enlightened them, all three that were involved, Adam, Eve, and the serpent, concerning what they had done and their sin against God. And there was going to be a price that had to be paid. There were going to be consequences to that. Now, Ed read a moment ago in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 of Paul's defense of his apostleship. His second letter is an authoritative and prosecutorial case for his apostleship. In chapter 11, he expresses his concern for the spiritual status of the church at Corinth. Though they had done some things well, they had heeded many of the instructions of his first letter, and especially with reference to the brother that was caught in an incestual type relationship. And they had dealt with him, and now he is telling them that as he has returned and has repented, that they are to receive him back, lest he be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. He turns his attention in his letter to his defense of himself as an apostle, not from a prideful standpoint, but the fact that what he is preaching is the truth, and that they are to measure everything that they hear by the truth. Now there are those that are seeking to discredit him. They are false apostles. They are deceitful workers. They are disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. He says, no wonder even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's not a surprise, he would go on to conclude, if his servants do the same thing. He had expressed his concern for their soul early in that discourse in chapter 11, verse 3, saying, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will also be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." We're going to talk this morning about Satan's deceptions. Before we begin, let me take this time to welcome everyone who is here today. It's good to be gathered as the house of the Lord in this place. It's good to have visitors with us. We're so thankful for your presence and invite you to come and be with us anytime you have an opportunity to be here. As always is the case, when you follow along in the things that are taught, make sure that what is taught is true. If I teach something that is not so, it could be that I've misspoken. I would appreciate you letting me know that. If I have taught something that is not true, it does not line up with the truth of God's word, then I would consider you a friend to bring that to my attention. As I say often, if I know my heart, and I certainly know the Lord knows my heart, I don't want to preach error at all. I don't want to preach anything but the truth. And if I preach error, it is certainly unintentional, but that does not change the damage that that can do. So I want you to bring that to my attention. If you find that I have taught something erroneous, something that I've misunderstood, I don't want to do that, because as a preacher of the gospel, I'm charged to do just that, preach the truth. And I trust and hope that that is exactly what I will do today. Talking about Satan's deceptions, as we've read in Genesis chapter 3, we've read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, how crafty Satan is and what a deceiver he is said to be. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul goes back to the situation with Adam and Eve in talking about relegating the woman and her role as far as her spiritual contribution to the public assembly of the Lord's church. A woman contributes just as much as a man does, but there are limitations placed upon some in their worship and in their service to the Lord. Just as there are limitations on who can serve as an elder, there are limitations on what a woman can do in the public assembly. She is not to have a certain, or take for herself, a certain amount of authority. This is not so much about that as much as it is that Paul uses this to build his point, saying that a woman in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 11 must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over the man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was created first, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. What I really want to highlight here is not so much the woman and her role and the fact that she was the one that Satan deceived, but the fact that Satan is a deceiver. That's what I'm after. That he deceived Eve, and he deceives people today, and he continues that until this world is on fire. He specializes in destroying, and we mean by that the souls of men. And 1 Peter 5 and in verse 8, Peter says there that be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He wants to destroy your soul. I've said often about Satan, and others have too, that in Satan we have a determined enemy. What is he determined to do? He's determined to cause yours and mine spiritual ruin. He wants to cause us to be destroyed before God and ultimately to be destroyed for all eternity. We find from Jesus' own statement to the Jews that Satan, as the serpent of old, has been at odds with God from the very beginning, saying to those Jews, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." John chapter 8 and in verse 44. The devil would do his very best to plant seeds of doubt in an effort to rid the world of the Lord's church. And one way that he does that, one way that he plants those seeds of doubt, as we've just noticed in 2 Corinthians 11, is through those who disguise themselves as apostles of light or as apostles of Christ. Indeed, there are those who preach from the Bible. That does not necessarily mean that they are preaching the gospel. They may throw a passage up here or a passage up there on your television screen and say they're preaching from the Bible, but if they're preaching a false gospel, if they're preaching a polluted message, they are disguising themselves as apostles of Christ when they are no such thing. Not only that, while I certainly know that there are those that preach error on purpose because it's all about money, they realize that there's a lot of money to be made, especially in televangelism, there may be some who truly believe what it is that they preach, though they preach error. And while I can't say that they are necessarily disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, they are certainly positioning themselves as those who are self-deceived and those who are deceived by Satan to plant the seeds of doubt in others by teaching a false message, no matter how sincerely they believe it. Another way that Satan may try to deceive men so as to rid the world of the Lord's church is one of the more popular ways, and that is by way of professor to young student. When we send our children off to these godless institutions and they sit at the feet of these godless professors to learn whatever trade or craft they're wanting to learn, and these professors cast all kinds of doubt on their faith and try to do everything they can to destroy their confidence in the Word of God, about which we'll say more in just a moment, these are those whom Satan uses to advance his cause. This is one of the ways, of the many ways, he tries to rid the world of the church of Jesus Christ our Lord. We're going to consider this morning some examples of the devil's craftiness that we might encounter in everyday conversation. Don't you have conversations with religious people from time to time? Surely you do. And you're going to hear today some of the things you've likely heard from them. And we're going to answer those things because they're Satan's deceptions. Again, remember, some people may truly be intellectually dishonest and may be purposely leading people astray. I'm not necessarily going after that. We're going to reserve that for Satan, knowing that's exactly what he does. What I'm after is those who are deceived by Satan, who are deceiving others, no matter how honestly they may believe a thing. They are deceiving others by saying various things that simply are nothing more than the expressions of Satan's deceptions. There are so many, we don't have time to deal with them all, you know. I can't even possibly fathom all of Satan's deceptions. So we'll look at just a few of them this morning in our study, and then the lesson will be yours. Suppose you're talking to someone about the Bible and about the church. Do you find that the church is something that is quite important? If you understand exactly what the church is, and to some degree, you can't help but to think about it when we're eating the Lord's Supper, because the death of Christ is what was necessary in order to bring about salvation, and you cannot divorce salvation from the Lord's church. Why, the saved are added to the church, Acts 2 and verse 47, are they not? So you cannot somehow distinguish between the church and the saved and say, well, I just want to be saved, but I don't want to be a part of the Lord's church or the church, so to speak. You can't have that both ways. The saved are added to the church. But you're going to talk to someone about the church and its importance, and they come up with something along this line. They say, well, you know what? When I think about it, it's really impossible to find the New Testament church. I mean, look around you. There's all kinds of denominations on every street corner. You have the Baptist Church, you have the Primitive Baptist, you have the Southern Baptist, you have the Independent Baptist, you have the Free Will Baptist, and we can go on and on. You have the Methodist and the United Methodist, you have the Presbyterian and the Cumberland Presbyterian, you've got the Reformed Presbyterians. I mean, it goes on and on. Seventh-day Adventist, and we can just name them off. And so since we've got all of these churches, it doesn't matter where they came from, we've got all of these churches, then I must conclude that it is impossible to find the New Testament church. That's a deception of Satan. That's exactly what Satan would have you to believe. And I've heard people say it this way. Well, there's no way for us to duplicate the church that we read about in the book of Acts. When you go to Pentecost and you read about the first gospel sermon presented there in the gospel age, and you see the result of that, that some 3,000 folks on that occasion obeyed the gospel and were added to the church, there's no way that we can duplicate that today. We cannot continue doing that because so many things have changed. That's a deception of Satan. Friend, it is this simple to this old country boy. It is this simple that if we do what they did, we are what they were. If I do exactly what they did on Pentecost in order to be saved and be added to the church, then I also am in that church. If I do something different than what they did on Pentecost, I am not in that church, nor do I enjoy the same relationship that they did. And what is that relationship? They enjoy the relationship of salvation. If I don't do what they did, no matter how strongly I may believe a thing, I'm not saved. If I don't do exactly what they were told to do, then I'm not going to end up the way they ended up. I'm not going to be part of the New Testament church. So this idea that, well, it's impossible to find the New Testament church is simply not so. It is rooted in deception, and Satan would be just pleased as he could be if you and I would accept that premise and buy that and swallow it wholesale and whole hog. Now let me show you, and you already know this, why that simply cannot be so, that it's impossible to find the New Testament church. If you've ever done any kind of agricultural work or any kind of yard work wherein you might raise a garden or something like that, plant a garden and all, you're going to get this. That when you sow seeds, they produce exactly what you expected them to. When you plant a tree, and you know that what this is an apple tree, you know that you're not going to have watermelons growing off of it. I know they don't do that, but I'm making a point. You're not going to have a different kind of fruit. It's going to produce after its kind. Why? Because that's what the seed does. Seed produces after its kind. Now think about this. Suppose I hand a man who is completely ignorant of the gospel, who is completely ignorant of any religion, I hand that man a copy of the standard manual for Baptist churches, and I tell him, you go read this, you study the standard manual for Baptist churches, and you make the application in this book, and come back and tell me what it made you. You know what's going to make him? Every single time if he follows it, it's going to make him a Baptist. You know what it won't make him? It won't make him a Christian. You know what else it won't make him? It won't make him a Methodist either. Because in order to do that, he has to take the Methodist discipline. And he has to read that and study that and say, I'm going to do what this says. And when he does that, it makes him a Methodist, but it doesn't make him a Christian, does it? And it doesn't make him a Baptist. And if I hand him a copy of the Augsburg Confession and say, I want you to take this away and read this, and when you come to the point of faith in this Augsburg Confession, come back and tell me what it made you, he will come back and tell me he's a Lutheran. But he'll not tell me he's a Baptist. He'll not tell me that he's a Methodist, and he cannot be a Christian, because the Augsburg Confession does not produce a Christian. And if I hand him the Book of Mormon and tell him, you take this away and you read this and you believe it and make every application of it, come back and tell me what it made you, he will come back and tell me he's a Mormon. But you know what the Book of Mormon won't make him? It won't make him a Christian. And it won't make him a Lutheran. And it won't make him a Methodist. And it will not make him a Baptist. But God's Word is the seed of the kingdom. And when we sow the seed of the kingdom, it produces after its kind when it takes root in the heart of an individual. This comes from the illustration given by Jesus, commonly referred to as the parable of the sower. In Luke chapter 8 and in verse 5, we read that the sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell in the rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell in the good soil, and it grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. And as he would say these things, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Later, the disciples asked him, they began to question him as to what the parable meant. And he said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this. Verse 11, the seed is the word of God. The seed of the kingdom is the word of God. So when I sow the seed of the kingdom, the same way Peter sowed the seed of the kingdom on Pentecost, the same way James sowed the seed of the kingdom, or John sowed the seed of the kingdom, or the apostle Paul sowed the seed of the kingdom, or Timothy sowed the seed of the kingdom, or Titus sowed the seed of the kingdom, what does it produce every single time that it sinks deep into the good and honest heart? Every time it produces a Christian, and every time it will never produce anything other than a Christian. It will not produce a single denomination. It will not produce a single Baptist, a single Methodist, a single Lutheran, or a Mormon, or a Pentecostal, or anything but a Christian. That's all it will do, because seed produces after its kind. We understand that not only in the agricultural realm, we understand that in the animal kingdom. Have you ever seen a bird transform into a fish? It doesn't happen. Have you ever seen a cat suddenly become a snake? I'm not talking about one that's constricted and swallowed whole. I'm talking about, has it ever transformed? Have you ever seen anything like that? No. These animals produce after their kind. Seed produces after its kind. Someone says, no, preacher. The New Testament church is lost and it cannot be found. It is wiped from the planet. Well, Jesus said in Matthew 16 and in verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevent it. Now, there are a couple of ways one might approach that text. In other words, one way he may interpret that the gates of Hades will not prevent it, meaning that the gates of Hades will never stop the church in all of its existence. I certainly believe that, but I don't know that I understand the text to teach that. I understand the text to teach that the gates of Hades will not prevent his establishing the church, his building the church. But it would also stand to reason that it will never be able to stop the church, because as long as the world stands, heaven and earth may pass away, Jesus said, but my word will not pass away. Matthew 24 and verse 35. And what is the word? It is the seed of the kingdom. And if the word is always here, and we continue to plant that word in the hearts of men, what will it produce every single time? In good and honest hearts, it will produce the very church that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 16, verse 18, that the gates of Hades will not prevent it. Ephesians 3 and verse 21, Paul said, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church, and to Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now here's the point I want to make from that. God receives glory in the church. God receives glory by the church. The church is the culmination of his eternal purpose. God did not create the church as an afterthought to some not so well thought out effort to create mankind, as some Bible scholars tell us. Oh, but the church is an afterthought. You see, the Lord created man with free will, but he didn't think beyond that man in his own free will might sin. He just didn't think about that. So instead of wiping man out, he created the church as an afterthought to cover that mistake. Paul called it the eternal purpose. You Bible students out there, how long is eternal? When does eternal start? The church was the culmination of the eternal purpose of God. In other words, that was not an afterthought. When God created the world and placed man upon it, having created him from dust of the ground, he already intended to save him. When man should sin, he intended to save him in Jesus Christ and by the church. It wasn't, well, what do I do now? Oh, this is what I'll do. This is a Band-Aid where duct tape needs to go. That's not what the Lord did. So, if the statement is true that it's impossible to find the New Testament church, then we have an if-then scenario. If that's so, then it's impossible for God to receive glory, since he receives glory in the church. If the church gives him glory, and the church is no more here, then something God established to give him glory has been destroyed by man so that he doesn't receive glory from it anymore because it's not here. Now, who would have you believe that? One individual would have you to believe that. One. Satan, who is the great deceiver. To believe that is to believe that God cannot be found true. That is to say, to believe that it's impossible to find the New Testament church today is to say that God cannot be found true. But what does Paul say about that? Romans 3 and verse 4. Let God be found true, though every man a liar. Now here's an important point we want to make. Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, when Daniel interprets the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had of the statue, and he wants to know desperately what it is that he has dreamed. It has perplexed him. His sleep leaves him. No one can tell him. So Daniel tells him. He interprets the dream without even knowing what the dream was. He interprets the dream, telling him the dream, and that God will give the interpretation, and he describes the statue as representative of Babylon, the current empire, at that moment, the Medo-Persian Empire that would come after it, that empire that was the Grecian Empire and then the Roman Empire. And having established that, in Daniel 2 and verse 44, Daniel said, in the days of those kings, that is the Roman kings, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And it will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Now, I want you to appreciate this for a minute. Daniel said that in the days of those kings, the Roman kings, in that time frame of history, God will set up a kingdom which what? Will never be destroyed. Someone says, well, preacher, I believe that. God will set up a kingdom which won't be destroyed, but you can't find the New Testament church. Now, are you quite sure that you know what you're saying? Because that deer in the headlight look comes upon people who have not studied the Bible when they realize that you can establish from Scripture that the kingdom that was being spoken of there as indestructible and unable to be destroyed is the very church that our Lord said the gates of Hades could not prevent. If the church cannot be found, then bless your heart, the kingdom was destroyed. Now, who can believe it? Who can believe it? Someone says, well, I need a little more convincing of that, preacher. I don't know about that. I don't know that the kingdom and the church are one and the same. Well, let's think about something Jesus said, Mark chapter 9, verse 1. He said, truly I say to you, there are those who are standing here today. Today is not 2021. Today is roughly when he said that, between 30 and 33, or depending on what calendar you're looking at, but 30 and 33, about that time. He says, there are those who are standing here today who will not taste of death until after they have seen the kingdom of God when it has come with power. So some are going to live to see the kingdom, he said. You're not going to die till you see the kingdom come about. You're going to see it. Now, not long after Jesus said that, just a few years down the road, Paul writes to the Colossians. And to these saints and faithful brethren at Colossae, he tells them in Colossians 1 and verse 13, for he rescued us, that is, God rescued us from the domain of darkness. What's that? The world of sin. How did he rescue us? Obviously in Christ. And he has transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. What was that? He rescued us from sin. And what? Transferred us is rescued, past tense. Did he rescue? That was past tense. When did he do that? When they obeyed the gospel. What happened? They were transferred into what? Into the kingdom of his dear Son. And who was Paul talking about? Himself as well as the Colossians and all who've obeyed the gospel. Now, isn't it something? Jesus said, you'll see the kingdom come with power. And what happens on the day of Pentecost? From the day of Pentecost forward, we see the power of the Holy Spirit come on the apostles. We see the demonstration of that power. And from that day forward, the church and the kingdom are spoken of as in the existing sense, not in the future, but already being in existence. So was Daniel right or was he wrong when he said what he said? Did he truly interpret that dream? We know that he did. So this statement is one that is rooted in the deceptions of Satan. It is impossible to find the New Testament church. Oh, friend, we can find it all throughout the New Testament. And if we do what they did, we are what they were, the New Testament church. Now, here's another statement of great deception. You're going to hear this a lot. You're going to hear it a lot, especially young people that go off to college and are Christians. They're going to hear this, and someone's going to say, it's not necessary to be baptized in order to be saved. There's a little red meat for you. It's not necessary to be baptized in order to be saved. You know that I don't have to spend much time on this. Everyone here should be well versed on the fallacy of this statement. But we all know people who believe that. It's not necessary to be baptized to be saved. You know, I've talked to enough religious people who take that position that I've come to the impression that if they could, they'd rid the entire world of water because they hate baptism so much. Let's just get rid of all the water. And what are we going to do then? And you'll hear all of these scenarios. I'm going to deal with some of them. You'll hear all these scenarios. Well, what about the man in the Sahara Desert? Isn't that so? It's always the Sahara Desert. It's never the Sonoran Desert. It's always the Sahara Desert. He's out there in this. I ought to be able to walk through the Sahara Desert and find all kinds of remains of bodies that couldn't find the pool of water to be baptized in. The Sahara Desert. What about that man? Every little question and quibble that they can come up with. What I want to do first is look at just a few. I don't have time to look at every passage. Let me look at just a few passages with you on baptism from the Scriptures and what the Bible says about baptism, that it is unto salvation. I want you to get that word right there, unto salvation. And one of those passages right off the bat is Mark 16:16. I know that everyone here can quote that passage. I know you can. I would ask you to indulge me and read the text. I would ask you to turn in your Bible, even though I know you can quote it. And I would ask you to read that text, not out loud, but simply to yourself. Just see it in your head right now. Look at it with your eyes. Mark 16:16. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." You see that? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Now, what's hard about that text? What is hard about that to you? Look at 1 Peter 3:21. Peter is talking about the flood of Noah. How Noah obeyed the Lord and built an ark. And when the flood came, it lifted the ark above the earth where the destruction of the flesh was taking place. And Noah was in that ark and saved by water. The like figure, he says, the like figure of that, even baptism, doth also now save us. All right, stop right there. I want to establish one thing very quickly. Peter does not say baptism alone saves. You see that? That word alone or only is not there. Baptism alone, it's not there. But he does say baptism saves. So the question now I have is, does it or doesn't it? Does baptism save or doesn't it? Yes or no, does it save? Was Peter wrong? No reason to say it saves if it doesn't. Now, he does not say it alone. That doesn't mean it. All I have to do to be saved, be baptized. I don't have to do anything. I don't have to believe. I don't have to do nothing. Just go underwater, come up, and I'm saved. That's baptism alone. That's not what Peter said. He said baptism saves us. Now, Galatians 3 and verse 27. Paul there says, let's grab verse 26. Galatians 3 and verse 26 so that we can appreciate what Paul says. "For you're all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For," that's how he starts verse 27. Now I'm going to break a little bit of a rule here. I don't like to use Greek in the pulpit. I just don't like it at all. But this is, most of you have Bible helps on your phone anymore, and you can check this out. The word "for" there in verse 27, if my memory serves me right, is the Greek word "gar," referring back to what has been said by way of explanation. So here's how we can know that we are, verse 26, that we are sons of God by faith. "For as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So notice what happens. I'm baptized into Christ and I put on Christ. Now, how did I get into Christ? "For as many of us as were baptized into Christ." Now, just shelf that for a minute. Table that for a second. And we're just going to ask this simple question. If you say that baptism is not essential to be saved, will you at least agree that it, per verse 27 of Galatians 3, puts one into Christ. Is that what Paul said? For as many of us as were baptized into Christ. Do you see it? What did you do when you were baptized into Christ? You clothed yourself, or you put on Christ. Do you believe that putting on Christ is essential? Now, I might ask a rhetorical or at least a leading question. Can a man be saved without putting on Christ? Can a man be saved without being in Christ? Now, baptism puts me into Christ. I would like someone to show me how one gets into Christ without baptism. So for those that have the position, well, I think baptism is a command to be obeyed, just not in order to be saved. What? How does that work? It's a command to be obeyed, but just not to be saved. But baptism puts me into Christ. So I don't have to obey that command to be saved. Can I be saved without being in Christ? I have not yet met a man who says yes. So now he's got a dilemma, doesn't he? Now look at Romans 6 and verse 3. In Romans 6 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, "Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, even so we too might walk in newness of life." What happens when one is baptized into Christ? He's baptized into his death. Why is that significant? Because in the death of Christ, he shed his blood. Therefore, I reach the blood of Christ in his death, and to get into his death, I must be baptized into his death. Who said so? Romans 6, 3 and 4 said so. And when I do that, I'm raised to walk in newness of life. Are you telling me that I can have newness of life without baptism? And are you telling me I can be saved without baptism that brings about newness of life? How can a man be saved without newness of life? And are you also telling me that you are spiritually alive before baptism, because baptism isn't essential? So you're saved without that and you're spiritually alive, but you're burying yourself alive into the death of Christ? You're burying a live man? Is that how that works? Where else in the world does that work? Nowhere but in denominational dogma. Nowhere. Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter, in response to the question on Pentecost, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Do you see that? What was it that was necessary for the remission of sins? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Acts 22, verse 16, Saul of Tarsus. This is Paul telling of his own conversion. Says that Ananias said to him, "Why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." I'm going to come back to that in a moment. Calling on the name of the Lord. What did Saul say Ananias told him to do? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, when I come back to that in a minute, I want to preface it right now by asking this question. When that was told to Saul, to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, was he told that on the road to Damascus? Or was he told that in Damascus? Just remember that question. Was he asked, or told rather, to call on the name of the Lord in Damascus, or on the road to Damascus? Remember that question. Now, let's answer a few arguments here. These will not be scholarly arguments. We could do that, but we don't have time. These are some common arguments you're going to hear that are offered against baptism, or at least against baptism for the remission of sins. Somebody says, well, it Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. It doesn't say he that believeth not and is not baptized shall be damned. Therefore, since he doesn't say he that believeth not and is not baptized shall be damned, baptism is not essential. Well, now wait a second. Well, wait just a minute. Is your position that one doesn't have to be baptized to be saved? Is that your position? Yes, that's my position, someone says. Well, then shouldn't the text read on the first part of that, he that believeth and is not baptized shall be saved? Now, you're wanting to saddle me with this little deal here. It doesn't say he that believeth not and is not baptized. Well, it doesn't say he that believeth and is not baptized shall be saved, which is your position. Now, this is not original with me. But suppose I give you a parallel statement. This is not a statement in Scripture. It's just a parallel statement that is worded and structured the very same way as Mark 16:16. To answer that, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. He that eateth and digesteth shall live. He that eateth not shall die. Do I have an elementary school teacher around here somewhere? Will they be able to tell you that even their elementary school students would know that you don't have to say, he that eateth not and digesteth not, because no man digests food he doesn't eat? And I don't know a soul who would come to me and say, I don't believe the gospel you've been preaching about Jesus Christ, but I would like to be baptized today for the remission of my sins. The very idea. What kind of nonsense is this? No, sir, that's not a sufficient answer. It will not work. And we've just shot it down, world without end. Now somebody says on Acts 2:38 that for the remission of sins in Acts 2:38 means because of the remission of sins. That the word for the remission of sins means because of. Again, let me break the rule, self-imposed rule. The Greek word eis or eis there, E-I-S, for the remission of sins, always looks forward, never looks backward. It means with a view to. That's what it means. Now, let me give you two arguments here. One of them is, I really wouldn't base it on this, but it's worth your time to consider. There are a number of translations of the Bible that you can buy. You can buy the King James. You can buy the NIV. You can buy the New King James. You can buy the RSV, the ESV, the New American Standard, the American Standard, all of these translations of the Bible. Now, I can't say that I've read every translation of the Bible, but I have yet to read a single translation of God's Word in Acts 2:38 that says, because of the remission of sins. Not one. Every single translation I've read says for, except for one. And that's the American Standard 1901, which translates the verse much more properly. Repent ye and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ unto the remission of your sins. Showing exactly the tense of that, it looks forward, not backwards, with a view to, for or in order to obtain the remission of sins. Now, if your position's going to be that no, we're baptized because of the remission of sins, that word means because of, and so even though it doesn't, that's what that word means, and so we're baptized because we're already saved, because of the remission of sins. I want you to tell me what you're going to do, bless your soul, with Matthew 26 and verse 28. The very same Greek sentence structure, where Jesus, in implementing the Lord's Supper, takes the cup containing the fruit of the vine and says, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Did Jesus shed his blood because we already had the remission of sins? Or did he shed his blood so that we might have remission of sins? To ask is to answer. And now we've solved the dilemma of Acts 2:38. The very same reason for which Jesus shed his blood is the very same reason for which I'm to be baptized. Someone then says, oh, well, repentance is for the remission of sins, not baptism. In Acts 2:38, repentance is for the remission of sins, not baptism. Are you quite sure about that? If that's so, the verse should read, repent for the remission of your sins, and each one of you be baptized. But that's not how it reads. Repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of sins. Let me make this one brief. Friend, through the same door you bring in repentance for the remission of sins, I'm going to march right through that door with baptism for the remission of sins. And the reason I can do it is not because of preference, but because repentance and baptism are joined by a three little word, A-N-D, and. I cannot separate them. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Somebody says, well, Peter didn't say anything about baptism in Acts 3:19. After that Pentecost sermon, you go to Acts 3:19 and he tells those Jews, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. He doesn't say a thing in the world about baptism. And you're absolutely right, he doesn't. You don't read one thing about baptism in that verse. Now, is your position that because we don't read about baptism in that verse, that it's not binding? Since Peter did not say baptism in that verse, we don't have to be. Is that your position? Because you might have to back off of that. So he said, I don't have to back off of that. It's not there. Okay, now, he doesn't say anything about faith in that verse. Are you going to be saved by repentance without faith? You know something else he doesn't say anything about in that verse? Grace. Grace is not mentioned in Acts 3:19. Oh, but preacher, we're all saved by grace. Where is it in Acts 3:19? That's your reasoning. That's your logic. Where is it? You see, I'm going to stand on the moral high ground of Psalm 119, verse 160. The sum of your word is truth. I'm not going to be a one-verse Charlie. You see, every verse you give me, I believe it. I believe every verse you give me. Now, will you believe Mark 16:16? Will you believe Acts 2:38? Because I believe Acts 3:19. I preach Acts 3:19. Someone says, well, God's not interested in what you can do. Because if you have to do something to be saved, then that means salvation is earned. And he's not interested in what you can do. Well, are you quite sure about that? On the day of Pentecost, the Jews, who were pricked in their hearts, ask a question. They say, men and brethren, as is common for Jews to say that, recognizing one another as brethren after the nationality that they are. And that, by the way, is not just a Jewish practice. In the Revolutionary War, the British referred to the American colonists as their brethren, saying that we would reestablish commerce with one another because we are brethren after that war is over. That's not just a Jewish thing. But they referred to one another as brethren. Men and brethren, what was that? What shall we do? Now here's the Apostle Peter given, along with the other apostles, the baptism of the Holy Spirit so that he can do what? Bind on earth things already bound in heaven. Loose on earth things already loosed in heaven. This would have been the perfect opportunity to step up and call your Babe Ruth shot. Point out there to the outfield and knock it over the fence. This is right in Peter's wheelhouse to just come right back and say, whoa. Where did you get the idea you had something to do? What did I say in that sermon? Why do you think you have something to do? Do? You don't need to do anything. God already did it. You're already saved. You don't do anything. God's not interested in what you can do. But that's not what he said. He said, repent and let every one of you be baptized. What did he tell them? He told them to do something. He told them to do that thing. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And that applies to you and to me today. And a man can deny it till he's red in the face. He can say, no, baptism is not essential to be saved. No, it's not essential. You can deny it all you want. And friend, I'm going to keep calling you back to Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. There is not a text in all of God's book that Mark 16:16 contradicts, and there's not a text in all of God's book that contradicts Mark 16:16. Not one. Now, we're going to drive the peg down here, but I'm going to pick this back up next Sunday morning, because tonight we're going to talk about the road to eternity. And so we'll deal with that this evening, but next week we will pick up with the final two points, and one of them will be one is saved regardless of how he lives. That's where we'll pick up next week, next Sunday morning, when we talk more about Satan's deceptions. Well, I don't have a whole lot more to say about the plan of salvation. We've examined that to some degree here in this lesson. But know this, that if you're being told a plan of salvation that is enjoyed and obeyed by kneeling before an altar in a church building, or sitting on your couch and kneeling in prayer, asking Jesus into your heart, you are obeying or submitting to a message that is completely foreign to God's Word. In all of the conversion accounts in the book of Acts, we see not one person told to do anything like that. You would think in all of those conversions, from Acts 2 onward, that if praying a prayer asking Jesus into your heart was indeed the way in which a man was saved, we would have one example of it. And there isn't one. But in every one of those cases, from Acts 2 forward, where one was converted and became a child of God, in every one of those cases, he was said to have been baptized for the remission of sins, or been baptized in the remission of sins being implicit in that. That was something that he was told to do. And so we preach that same plan of salvation today. Why? Because that's the doctrine of Christ. And here's the other reason. Because when you obey that plan of salvation, God, the Lord, adds you to the church. You know that church that you can't find anymore? He adds you to the church that you read about in the New Testament. And when we do what they did, we are what they were, the church of Christ. And don't you want to be saved and be added to that blood-bought body? We can assist you in doing that today. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, confess your faith this morning. Repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Maybe you've done that, but have not been faithful to God. You're out of duty and want to take this opportunity to make that right. The erring child of God is told to repent and pray the Lord that the intention of his heart not be held against him, but be forgiven him. You can do that right now, that if you confess with your mouth your sins as an erring child of God in prayer to God, he is faithful and righteous to forgive you of your sins. Maybe as a child of God you sinned in a public way and you need to make public acknowledgement of that. We're not interested in making sport of you. We're not interested in putting you on display to embarrass you. But if you feel compelled to make a public acknowledgement of that, seeking the prayers of the saints here on your behalf for encouragement and for strength, we certainly are willing to do that, and we want to help you in response to the invitation of Christ. So if you're subject to the invitation of the gospel of our Lord, we ask you to come forward now as we stand and sing.